All right, in the history books in the Bible, we've gotten as far as both Israel and Judah being taken into exile. So we've started looking at some of the prophets who prophesied during the time before they went into exile. Last week, we looked at two to the northern kingdom, from the northern kingdom, Jonah and Nahum. And both of them prophesied to Nineveh. And, you know, the story of Jonah is well known. The story of Nahum is kind of the follow-up that happens about 100 years later when Nineveh goes back to their wicked ways and God pronounces judgment on them. But tonight we're going to look at Amos, the prophet. Amos is another prophet in the northern kingdom. As we don't know a whole lot about him. He describes his past life for us in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, where it says that Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos is not a prophet by profession. He is just a guy that God called to deliver his message to Israel and to stand for the truth in a time when there isn't a whole lot of truth in Israel. Just as kind of a side note, when you see the word sycamore tree in the Bible, don't think of what we have here in the States. It's not that kind of sycamore tree. Those are English sycamore trees. The sycamore tree in the Bible is something completely different. It's a kind of fig tree. The word just happens to be similar to sycamore, so the King James translators went with sycamore, and everyone else has kind of copied them ever since. Not a sycamore tree, fig tree. As far as Amos goes, he might have even been a fairly wealthy farmer and rancher, because the word used for shepherd or someone who tends the sheep, both here and in Amos 1:1, isn't the usual word. It seems to imply more someone who's rich. So Amos seems to have been a fairly prominent person that God called and said, you know what, you are going to be my spokesman to the nation. As far as the time of his ministry, we have right at the start of the book, two kings are mentioned. Jeroboam the second is king in Israel, the northern kingdom, and Uzziah is king in Judah, the southern kingdom. So that puts the date anywhere between 790 and 753 BC. Both of those kings reigned a long time, so we can't get a whole lot more precise than that. It's during the reign of these kings that Jonah also prophesied. So Jonah and Amos may have been around at the same time, or they may have been 10, 20 years apart. It's a pretty big span during the reign of these kings. But what's going on in Israel, northern kingdom, because Amos is in the northern kingdom. So what's going on there at this time is that it's a time of prosperity. Even though they are far from God, God is allowing them to prosper for a time. The Empire of Assyria has recently weakened Syria, which is Israel's northern neighbor, and has allowed Israel to reconquer a lot of the land that they had lost to Syria in the past, so their borders have been expanding. It's a time when these expanded borders and expanded influence have also allowed Israel and some of the people in it to become very wealthy. And that's going to be part of the problem that Amos is going to be addressing, is problems related to these wealthy people. So chapters 1 and 2 are a series of related oracles of judgment. Oracle isn't a word that we tend to use a lot. It just means a prophetic pronouncement. A lot of times it's in a poetic form. And as we go down through these, there's a phrase that gets repeated, and I'm going to mostly summarize them for you, but if you go down through and read it yourself, the phrase that gets repeated a lot is for three sins, even for four. And then it goes on and lists some sins, and sometimes there don't seem to be three or four. You go, what's going on here? And what all that it is that phrase, for three sins, even for four, is just a way of saying many. It's a Hebrew figure of speech that means for many sins. So in chapter 1, verse 1, down through 2, verse 3, we get oracles of judgment against the surrounding pagan nations, the nations that are all around Israel and Judah. And various ones are called out. Syria, and I'll have them circled out there on the map. Syria, which is the kingdom to the north and east of Israel, is called out for judgment. They have already faced some of their judgment by this time by being beat up pretty good by the Assyrian Empire. You have Philistia, especially the capital city of Gaza, is called out. Philistia, that would be where the Philistines are from, you know, Goliath and all those people. And the Philistines are basically Greek people who migrated to the Middle East from Greece and settled there. You have prophecies against Tyre. Tyre is northwest of Israel. It's part of Phoenicia. If you remember Queen Jezebel, Queen Jezebel's father is the king of Tyre and Sidon, an area known for being very wicked. The Phoenicians developed the first written alphabet. The Phoenicians founded the city of Carthage in Africa that became Rome's big rival, all kinds of stuff like that. But here they are prophesied against. The nation of Edom to the southeast of Israel, southeast of Judah even, is prophesied against. Edom would be the descendants of Esau. The kingdom of Ammon is prophesied against. They're to the east of Israel. Ammon would be the descendants of Lot and one of his daughters. Moab is prophesied against. And Moab is also to the southeast of Israel. They are the descendants of Lot and the other one of his daughters. So all of these nations that surround Israel are prophesied against in this chapter and a half or so. And the reason for their judgments are all kind of fall under one main heading. The main reason for their judgments is cruelty shown to other nations, especially in the form of war atrocities. It's not just that they've been fighting against other people, it's that they have been needlessly brutal in the way they have been carrying out their military campaigns. And if you read down through that chapter, it lists a number of things that they have done, including when they conquer people. That's Judah. We don't want Judah. when they conquer people, they tend to deport them or sell them off as slaves to other nations. They don't even let them stay in their home country. They just scatter them around into slavery. It includes breaking peace treaties. It includes mentions them having desecrated the corpse of a royal king or someone of the sort. It mentions them intentionally murdering pregnant women. Just all kinds of nasty behavior is called out in this chapter and a half towards these pagan nations. And I think that this really tells us something about the character of God. And that is that God has objective standards of right and wrong. There's none of this, you know, what's right for you and your culture might be different than what's right for me and my culture. God has standards of right and wrong that transcend culture. And he holds everyone to his moral standards, whether they have a personal relationship with him or not. And he will eventually punish the wicked because he is holy. These nations were nations that didn't worship God. At least the vast majority of them didn't. You might have the occasional person like Ruth from Moab. But in general, these are pagan nations. They had nothing to do with God. They pretty much ignored him. But God still calls them to account for their wicked behavior because he is holy. Well, as the chapter goes on, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we get an oracle of judgment against Judah. And that would be the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that is loyal to David's line. So their king at this point would be Uzziah. And the main thing that they're called out for is rejecting the laws of God and following other gods. It's just kind of a very general statement at this point. Judah is going to be spoken to much more specifically by other prophets who lived in Judah. Remember, Amos doesn't live in Judah. Amos lives in Israel, the northern kingdom. So we'll hear a lot more about Judah as we continue through the prophets. But for here, they are given notice that they are under God's judgment as well for forsaking his law, for forsaking following him at all. And then he turns to his own country, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that broke away from Solomon's son. They set up their own king. They've set up their own religion, and they've just been horrible ever since. And he calls them out for a number of things. He tells them that one of the main reasons for their judgment that is coming upon them is oppression of the poor, taking advantage of the poor people to get richer rather than helping the poor people. A lot of what Amos says is directed to those who are rich in Israel, who use their position of power to just get richer. You know, the whole thing with the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, there's nothing new about that. And Amos calls these people out for oppressing the poor, for getting rich off the backs of poor people. He also points out issues of prostitution and other sexual immorality that's going on. And closely related to this prostitution is worshiping of false gods. Most of the Canaanite gods and goddesses were worshipped through sacred prostitution. I have no idea how that works. I don't want to know how that works. But that is something that went on very frequently in Northern Kingdom Israel. And throughout the chapter, verses 9 through 11, he points out to them that all of this behavior that they are doing is in spite of the fact that God has delivered them over and over again. In fact, they are in a time of prosperity right now because God has allowed Syria to be conquered by Assyria and allow them to expand out their borders and reach this state of prosperity. And God has sent his own servants among them. He mentions sending them prophets. He mentions sending them Nazirites. If you remember, Nazirites are people who are dedicated to God in a special way to show it. They didn't cut their hair. They didn't eat or drink anything from the vine. And they didn't touch anything dead. Samson would be an example of a lifelong Nazirite. And God points out, I've sent you prophets. I've sent you Nazirites. But then verse 12 points out, but you have tried to even silence my servants. The people that I sent among you, you ignore them, you silence them, you tell the Nazirites, yeah, drink wine, you tell the prophets, shut up and go away, we don't want to hear you. And God says, because of all this, because he has done all this for them and they have rejected it, they are going to receive the harshest rebuke of anyone that is addressed in this book. And chapters 3 through 6 then, God goes on to give a detailed pronouncement of Israel's judgment. And in chapter 3, he points out that God is unstoppable and he is going to bring on them their deserved punishment. In verse 2, he says this, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." God basically says, I have a special relationship with you and you have rejected that. And because of it, you face a greater punishment. God is going to punish the wicked pagan nations around them for war atrocities. Israel hasn't been committing those kind of atrocities. And by comparison, their sins might seem like smaller things. They don't do as much damage to other people. Their sins are less openly cruel and damaging. But they have that relationship with God that these pagan nations don't. They should know better. And it reminds us that very similarly, we have a special father-son relationship with God. And that means that God is going to do more to help us live righteously than those who are not his children. And sometimes that more includes discipline to get us back on the right track when we stray from it. And that's basically what God is expressing to Israel here. I have this relationship with you. You are my chosen nation. So you're not going to get away with this much before I have to step in and severely punish you. A New Testament verse that's addressed to us, and again, our relationship with God isn't the exact same as Israel's was. They were a nation in a covenant relationship with God. We are people whose nation doesn't matter in a father-son relationship with God, but same God, so same, very similar relationship. Hebrews 12, verses 8 through 10, speaking of us, we read, "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father's spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." So we have a similar relationship with God. It's sometimes expressed as the more light you have, the more responsibility you have. And, you know, we living in a day and age when we have easy access to the Word of God, we can meet as a church with very little fear of interference. We have access to all the light there is, are held to a very high standard, just as Israel was, because they had that special relationship with God where they had prophets and they had Nazirites and they had priests and they had people there directly telling them what God wanted of them. And so God tells them, you're going to be punished more severely. And he points out in verse 6 that even the bad things that happen are ultimately a part of his plan. In this case, he's talking about punishments that he's going to bring upon them. Verse 6 of Amos 3 says, "When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Some people get very uncomfortable with the idea that the bad things that happen are part of God's plan. They'd rather have, well, this is just kind of something that happened and God makes the best of it. Book that came out a few years ago and got made into a movie last year, The Shack, that to try and comfort people, that's the view that it takes. Well, you know, God doesn't actually plan these bad things to happen. He could do his plan without them, but when they do happen, he smooths it all out and makes it for the good. Well, that might sound nice, but that's not how God talks in the Bible. God says the bad things that happen, in this case for the punishment of straying Israel, he says, that's part of my plan. Everything that happens according to the sovereign will of God. The good and the bad. And that can get really hard to understand when we start talking about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and human evil and how all that works into it. But in the end, it should be a comfort to us that God is in control. Everything that happens, happens in accordance with his will. Chapter 4 then goes on to talk about the coming destruction and Israel's lack of repentance. And verses 1 through 3 give a fairly vivid and a bit insulting description of some of the rich, lazy people who are going to face this judgment. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." So we have this description of lazy women who have become rich by exploiting the poor, by profiting off their husbands exploiting the poor. And he warns them, this is not going to last. You are all going to be dragged off into captivity. And that mention of fish hooks, we have actual Assyrian illustrations of people being dragged off with hooks or rings through their nose. This is one example you can see here. The Assyrians were not nice people, as we talked about last time with the prophet Jonah. But Amos prophesies that this is what's going to happen, and there's a few different, if you Google it on the internet, you can find some pictures of old carvings. Someone's taking this one and brightened it up a little bit so you can see what's going on. But Amos says, this is what's going to happen to you people who live in luxury now and do it off the backs of the poor. You are all going to be dragged away into captivity. And in verses 4 and 5, he goes on to talk about how the Israelites have continued to worship God, but not in the right way. Ever since the northern kingdom of Israel was founded, they've at times claimed to worship God, but they never do it by going to Jerusalem. They set up their own altar, and they use golden calves, and they have their own priests. And God rejects their worship because it is not worship as he has told them he should be worshiped. And God even tells them again in verses 16 to 13, he says, "I've already brought all kinds of judgments on you. I have tried to get you to turn back to me by blessing you, by punishing you, and nothing is changing your hearts. You are still far from me. You're still worshiping, maybe in name worshiping me, but not as you should." And so judgment is coming. And chapter 5 continues on with the idea that Israel must repent because the day of the Lord is coming. We see that phrase, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. It's talking about what we would usually call the end times. And sometimes it refers to a very specific time event like the Battle of Armageddon. Sometimes it can be used of kind of a broader, the whole end times calendar. But some of the people in Israel were apparently excited that the day of the Lord was coming, because they think of the day of the Lord as a time when God shows up and wipes out all those nasty pagan nations and sets up Israel as the center of the world. And Amos is told to warn the Israelites, yeah, most of you should not be excited for the day of the Lord to arrive, because he is sweeping away all the wicked, not just the wicked in the pagan nations. And he says, for some of them, it's too late. But others are told to seek the Lord and live. He says, turn back from your evil ways. Turn back and seek the Lord and live, which includes both expressing sorrow and doing something about the problems. You know, repentance isn't just about saying you're sorry, about crying a little bit and then going on. Repentance is about turning around and going back the other way. And again, the thing that Amos specifically calls out these people for doing is, again, for oppressing the poor. Amos chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. It says, "You trample on the poor and force them to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." So some of you are out there finding ways to take what little the poor have. Some of you are finding ways to twist justice in the courts to make sure that everything falls your way and you get rich. He says, and some of you might not be actively involved in oppressing the poor, but you think that the wise course of action is just to sit back and not say anything, not do anything, just let it happen, because if you speak up, then some of that injustice might be turned against you too. And he goes on again to point out that the day of the Lord is coming, and that is judgment against all the wicked, not just the wicked in the pagan nations. And he tells them that all of their religious observances disgust him. Verses 21 through 24 here in Amos chapter 5. God says, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream." God says, "I don't want to hear your songs. I don't want to see you feasting. The feast that I have decreed." These things that God says, "I don't even want to see it or hear it," are things that God decreed for them to do. They're the things that if you go in and read the law in Exodus through Deuteronomy, things that they're supposed to be doing as part of their worship, feasts and sacrifices and songs of praise to God. And God says, "I don't even want that right now. Right now, that disgusts me." Because their heart is rotten. Because it's all an outward show. It's all going through the motions while they continue to cheat the poor or to stand by as the poor are cheated and robbed and become poorer and poorer. And all their religious observances, which they're not even doing right because they're not going to Jerusalem, but all their religious observances mean nothing and are going to end in judgment and exile. And this isn't the only place in the prophets that God makes very similar comments, where he tells Israel, those things I told you to do, don't even bother. Don't even bother if there is no heart behind it. If you're living however you please, don't bother with the worship stuff. In chapter 6, he goes on to describe those who are at ease, who are rich and fat and happy, and spend all their time pampering themselves. He tells them that they are going to be the first to be judged. Prosperity and seeming security in this lifetime is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased with you, despite what you might hear from some of the prosperity gospel preachers. And God tells these rich and prosperous people that they are going to be the first to face his judgment because they have acquired their riches. They have acquired their prosperity and their seeming security by oppression, by turning their backs on him. In chapters 7 through 9, God goes on to use several illustrations or visions to further explain the coming judgments to Amos and then in turn to the people. And in chapter 7, it starts out with Amos pleading with God to avert the judgments by locusts and by fire, which he sees coming in visions. But God shows Amos a vision of a plumb line. It's just a string with a weight on the end that you hold up to see whether a wall is straight. Something that whoever built the Leaning Tower of Pisa should have paid a little more attention to as they were building. But God shows Amos a plumb line held up against the people of Israel that show they are so far off track. They were so far off from vertical, that judgment is now inevitable, that God is holy and God has been patient long enough and judgment is coming. And the people of Israel don't like to hear this. And the high priest Amaziah, who's not even, a true and good high priest, but the high priest Amaziah, who's the high priest at Bethel, tells Amos to stop prophesying, tells him to go away. No one wants to hear you, Amos. And Amos just says, "God told me to say this, I'm going to say it. I have to speak God's word. He has called me." And that's that verse as we were at the start where he says, I was just a shepherd. I was just a farmer of figs. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a son of a prophet. But God told me this, and I have to pass along God's word. Time goes on. Chapter 8, we see he has another vision. And God shows Amos a bowl or a collection of something translated as summer fruit. It's basically fruit from the end of the harvest. And it doesn't work well in English, but in Hebrew, the word summer fruit sounds like the words the end. And the point that God is making to Amos is we're reaching the end. Israel is ripe for judgment. It's gone on long enough. I've been patient long enough. We've had smaller judgments. We've had blessings. We've had prophets. We've had Nazarites. And now we've reached the end, that time in the covenant relationship between God and Israel where he says, okay, you have disobeyed long enough and you are going to be conquered and scattered through the nations. And this is followed by a vivid poetic description of the destruction of Israel. And that destruction of Israel includes not just their land and their crops being destroyed, but if you go down to chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, it says, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God is going to take away from them access to his word. It's going to be time without prophets, without those who can preach and speak the word of God, and it's going to be far worse than a time without food. Well, the book goes on in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Amos sees another vision of the Lord standing by the altar and saying that he is going to shake Israel apart, that next to nothing will be left of the nation. But then, as we find in almost all of the prophetic books, maybe all of them, there is the assurance that Israel will one day be restored. That God's wrath against Israel is not forever, because he is gracious and merciful. And this promise for the future restoration of Israel, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, also contains a promise which includes some people who are not Israel. Verses 11 and 12 says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. That word nations can also be translated as Gentiles. And this is a passage that gets quoted, at least a version of it gets quoted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, Acts 15 is what's called the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, the Jewish Christians have met to debate whether Gentiles need to become Jewish and follow the law if they want to be Christians. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, one of the main leaders in the church, gets up and quotes a version of this passage. And says, no, God is going to accept the nations as they are. They don't have to become Jewish. They don't have to follow the law. They are saved by grace just as we are saved by grace. We have that promise here at the end of this rather bleak book of Amos. We have this promise that Israel will be restored, and included in that time of restoration for the earth is also those Gentiles who seek the Lord. It's kind of a summary and some applications of this book. Summary, basically, Israel is being punished for their sins of forsaking the covenant, which at this point their history shows itself primarily in oppression of the poor, in perversion of justice, and in empty worship that has no effect on their hearts and their actions. And while we don't have the exact same relationship with God as Israel, because they're a nation and we're a gathering of people regardless of nation, God's character does not change. He expects the same thing of his people, the church, as he does of his people, Israel. A true godly life reflects that character of God, a desire for righteousness, for righteous living, and a concern for the poor and the oppressed. Over in the book of James, same James who quoted from Amos, in chapter 1, verse 27, says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Being at church every time the doors are open, praying before every time we eat, every time we wake up, every time we go to bed, reading our Bible daily, holding a position in the church, all of those things are meaningless and even hateful to God if it doesn't translate into Christ-like love to others and righteous living in our own life. And many conservative Christians and churches made a grave error in the early to mid 20th century, and it still affects how some conservative churches and Christians believe, and it still affects how some people outside the church view us. And what happened is that many conservative Christians abandoned the ministry of providing physical help to those who are in need. And they did this because liberal theologians emphasized that to the exclusion of everything else. Liberal theologians said it's all about helping those in need and nothing is about eternal salvation. So unfortunately, some conservative Christians acted as if they had to make a choice between sound doctrine and physically helping the poor. That's what's called a false dilemma. You don't need to choose between those things. We're supposed to be doing both of them. And it's no wonder that many unsaved people today view conservative churches as unloving, judgmental hypocrites. And not every conservative church deserves that, obviously. But there are enough that behaved that way in the past, and unfortunately some will continue to behave that way now, that it hurts the testimony of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith does not settle for believing, preaching, teaching, and learning right things. It also goes out there and lives the truth of God's love and mercy and justice and compassion, which includes both sharing the gospel as we have the opportunity and providing physical help as we have the opportunity. It's not either or, it's both and. And just as some practical ways that we can show God's love to those who are in need. You know, because we are an independent church, not part of a hierarchical kind of denomination that can pool its resources and do huge projects, we usually take on smaller things, and there's nothing wrong with that. Those things can include picking up, dropping off kids who want to come to church. Those things include visiting and calling on people who we know are sick or shut in or lonely. It can include giving money or groceries or furniture or appliances, whatever, to someone who we know needs them. It can include using skills that we happen to have, whether it's a handyman or a mechanic or a seamstress or a gardener or someone who's really good at negotiating on behalf of someone who we know needs our help. And it can include support for Bible-based ministries who take it as their mission to help those around the world who are in need, whether it's something like Women at Risk, who works with human trafficking, well, works to prevent human trafficking, sounded wrong, or Compassion International, who helps with things like clean water, or something closer to home, like a crisis pregnancy center that reaches out to women who are pregnant and scared and don't know what to do, any of those things. And we just have to remember that the more light we have, the more we know about God and his character, the more responsibility we have before God to be like him. And as I said, we live in a day and a place where we have very easy access to God's word. The question we can take away from Amos is, are we letting it guide our lives?